This evening, we are going to be considering the account when Paul withstood Peter to the face. And that brings us to our scriptures, to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. We received numerous letters at the Berean Bible Society, but every so often we receive one that is truly memorable. And if you'll bear with me just for a moment, I would like to read you one such letter. Dear Brother Sadler, although I've known Johnny come lately as far as walking with my Lord, I must confess that I am learning truths that I never knew about. I thank God for allowing me to live this long and coming to know Him like I've never known Him before since I've started to read His Word rightly divided. I've lived in Indiana through the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and now into year 2008. I mention this because I am an elderly black female of 88 years. Growing up in Indiana, the church was my refuge. However, I blame no one that I came lately to know about God's grace as revealed through the Apostle Paul. I've lived a life of trying to live by the laws as I understood them, always trying and miserably failing to please God. When it came to tithing, the Pharisees had nothing on me. To make a long story short, reading the Berean Searchlight, I have begun to pray and ask God to give me understanding as I read and meditate on His Word. I got my answer concerning tithing after reading what I learned in your Searchlight. I now understand so many things that I was completely ignorant of. Thanks so very much, Constance Jeffries. And you know, brethren, after I read that letter, I couldn't help but think of the great hymn of the faith, Once for All. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Now I wanted to share this letter with you this evening because we're going to see that what Paul dealt with in his day regarding the law is the same thing we often deal with today in the church, the body of Christ. And that brings us here to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians is one of Paul's early epistles that was written during the transition period. And Paul is dealing essentially with two major errors within those churches. The first was that there were some who were teaching that faith in Christ is not sufficient. You must also keep the law in order to be saved. And secondly, you cannot effectively live the Christian life unless you keep the law. And Paul is going to deal with both of those unsound teachings this evening. And you'll note here in verse 11 that we are introduced to Peter and how Paul withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed regarding Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. Now, before we can go on to understand the nature of Paul's rebuke here, we first have to place our feet in the sandals of Peter and see what he understood about the ministry of the Gentiles and what God had taught him. And that's going to bring us back to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. And here we have the account of Peter visiting the household of Cornelius. Now there are a number of things you must keep in mind as we consider this portion. First of all, the Apostle Paul had been saved for a number of years. And so God is already introducing the revelation of the mystery through Paul. Secondly, when Peter here goes to the household of Cornelius, he is not going in accordance with the Great Commission. Because we see the Great Commission, the order was this. They had to begin at Jerusalem. Then they would expand their ministry to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. And we see during the early chapters of Acts that the 12 apostles of the kingdom are still in Jerusalem because the leaders in Israel had rejected Christ as their Messiah, and now God is setting them aside in unbelief. And so Peter is not being sent to the household of Cornelius under the Great Commission, but rather a special commission of God. And God is going to teach Cornelius a lesson regarding the Gentiles. Also, here in chapter 10 and verse 1, we read, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band." Now, as much as we would love to go through this portion verse by verse, time does not permit. And so I'm going to share briefly the account with you. We know as we compare scripture with scripture that Cornelius was a Gentile. We also know that he was unsaved. But he was searching for God. And God allows an angel to appear to Cornelius, and the angel instructs him to send men to seek out Peter, and that Peter was to be brought to the household of Cornelius to preach to him Christ. And so we see that Cornelius separates out two of his servants and one of his soldiers, all three of whom were Gentiles. And now they are making their way to Joppa to seek out Peter to bring him back to their master's house. Now while they're coming to Joppa, we know that it is lunchtime in Joppa, and Peter had gone up onto the housetop while the meal was being prepared, and there as he was praying, he fell into a trance. Now what do you suppose he was praying about? I'm sure he was praying concerning the kingdom message, because the wheels on the kingdom program were beginning to wobble. And the kingdom message seemed to be losing its direction. And I think Peter had a heavy heart over that. And as he was praying concerning those things and other things, I'm sure, as well, suddenly he fell into a trance and he sees a vision of a sheep being lowered to the earth. And then a voice is heard, "Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response was, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And this happens three times. And we note that here in verse 15, "And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, That call not thou common. Now, as Peter is pondering what this vision meant, all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. And guess who's there? Three common, unclean Gentiles. And they're seeking out Peter. And finally, Peter comes down and meets with them, and they share the vision and the response of the angel to Cornelius. And as a result of that, they bring Peter now to Caesarea to meet with their master. And so now Peter comes into the household of Cornelius, and he begins to converse with this unsaved Gentile. Now notice in verse 28 what it states. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God hath shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter was already beginning to put things together, that the vision that he had, and also him being sent to the household of Cornelius, was significant for this reason. God was beginning to show him how the middle wall of partition, the law that once separated the Jew and the Gentile, was beginning to come down, and that it was now permissible for the Jews to eat with the Gentiles and also to fellowship with them. And so here God teaches Peter a very important lesson, that he is no longer to call the Gentiles common or unclean, that the gospel is also going to be extended to them now. And so Peter begins to preach the word, what he knew at that time, and he shares with Cornelius and his household all the things that had transpired in Jerusalem, how Christ was crucified, and how he rose again the third day from the dead. And notice verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. And I'm sure, brother, as I am standing before you this night, the next thing that Peter would have said to Cornelius would have been, you need to be circumcised, and you need to come under the law in order to be saved and express your faith in the Messiah of Israel. That's where he was going next. But the Holy Spirit interrupts him. And this is one of the first interruptions in the book of Acts. And Peter didn't have the opportunity to finish saying what he was about to say because God, the Holy Spirit, interrupted him, verse 44, and while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell unbelievers. So we see here that Cornelius and all of his household, those that were in that room that day, responded to the good news that Christ died and rose again, and they were saved on that basis. So here, Cornelius, a Gentile, is saved apart from circumcision and apart from the law of Moses and the works of that law. And this was the lesson that God personally taught to Peter. Now that brings us over to Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. A number of years later, here in Acts 15 and verse 1, certain of the Jews came from Judea, and they came to Antioch. And Antioch was, of course, the headquarters of the Gentile church. The church, the body of Christ. It was where Paul ministered the gospel of the grace of God. And notice what it says in verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now I want to pause here a moment, brethren, to say this. Essentially, they were correct according to the old economy, according to the kingdom program. Because both in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, if a stranger joined himself to Israel, they had to first be circumcised. Now, keeping that in mind, while these Judaizers were correct biblically, they were incorrect dispensationally. They had not yet fully seen that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and that God was doing something new and different among the Gentiles. And so as a result of this, they leave Antioch and they come down to Jerusalem, to the great Jerusalem conference, to settle the matter once and for all. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised to be saved? Do the Gentiles need to keep the law in order to walk well-pleasing to God? And the matter at Jerusalem went back and forth. And notice in verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren. It's interesting here that God uses Peter to quell all of the confusion and to set the matter at rest once and for all. Now you begin to see why God sent Peter to Cornelius. It was Peter going to now confirm Paul's apostleship and ministry among the Gentiles. Essentially what Peter says to the brethren is that Paul's right. I saw it with my own eyes when I went to the household of Cornelius that the Gentiles are saved apart from circumcision and apart from the law. And notice what he says in verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why test ye God to put a yoke, that is the yoke of the law, upon the neck of the disciples, that's the Gentile disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Again here, Peter understands that the middle wall of partition under Paul's apostleship and message was coming down, that there was no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles any longer, that a new order was being brought in, and it was beginning at Antioch among the Gentiles, where we see that they were saved by the grace of God, and Peter says, you know, we're going to be saved in the very same way. Now, that brings us to Galatians chapter 2. With that understanding, we can better understand the nature of Paul's rebuke of Peter. Notice it says in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. When did this account take place? I would suggest to you that it was after the Jerusalem Council, but prior to Paul's second apostolic journey. And here, Peter makes his way to Antioch, and he's fellowshipping with the Gentiles there. He's eating with them. He's having a pork sandwich. and a little lobster on the side. He's having a great time of fellowship, brethren. But then, in verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were all the circumcision. Now, here, as we look at Peter, Peter's always in trouble, isn't he? Have you ever noticed that? He was kind of an impetuous fellow. During the earthly ministry of Christ, in the middle of the night, a storm came up at sea, and it was kind of blustery, and they looked out at one of the night watches, and lo and behold, they saw someone walking toward them on the water. And they were scared silly. And the Lord consoled them. Be of good cheer. And as soon as Peter heard the words of the Master, his leg was going out of the boat, and he said, Lord, Lord, can I walk on the water too? Only God walks on water. And you know what the Lord said? Come. And Peter throws his leg over the side of the boat, and he's going right toward the Lord. He's got his eyes fixed right on him, and then all of a sudden he did this. Whoa! What? The wind was howling, and the sea was raging, and he took his eyes off the Lord, and he went straight down. He started taking on water. Lord, save me! That's Peter. And here he is at Antioch. He's in trouble again. And Paul's going now to confront him. Notice that certain came from James. I take this to be James, the half-brother of our Lord. He is the central figure now with the diminishing of Israel. God is setting her aside nationally. Peter's apostleship is being set aside. And we see that James becomes the central figure in the kingdom church at Jerusalem. I believe he was a very upright man. I believe he was a very godly man and kept the law lawfully. He is the one who wrote the epistle of James. He was a secondary apostle of the kingdom. And I don't believe that James was necessarily trying to cause a problem here at the church at Antioch. But he did have those around him at Jerusalem who were zealots for the law. They were religious fanatics for the law. And when Peter heard they were in town, notice his reaction. He begins to withdraw himself from eating with the Gentiles. Notice he feared them which were of the circumcision. And the fear of man, the scriptures say, bringeth a snare. And here it was a snare for Peter. You see, he was concerned about losing his credibility in Jerusalem as the chief apostle of the kingdom. I think he feared what James might think and what he might say, that he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles and fellowshipping with the Gentiles. He was concerned about losing face there at the true church in Jerusalem. And notice, Peter knows better. He separates from them, and that was hypocritical because he knew better. And notice, because of his action, verse 13, and the other Jews disassembled likewise with him. I take that to be the Jewish members of the body of Christ at Antioch. In so much so that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation, or Peter's hypocrisy. And so when Peter withdrew himself, the Jews in Antioch withdrew themselves, and even Barnabas, the spiritual man he was drawn away by Peter's hypocrisy. Now notice Paul's response to that in verse 14. All eyes on verse 14. Notice the apostle says, But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, that is, there at Antioch, which was a Gentile church, members of the body of Christ, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? You see, whenever Peter, who was a very prominent figure in the kingdom church, withdrew himself, it sent the wrong message to the members of the body of Christ at Antioch. It sent the wrong message to the Gentiles. Because, you see, Peter knew better. Peter knew it was permissible for him to eat with the Gentiles. He knew the middle wall of partition was down and that he could fellowship with them. But when he withdrew himself, it left the doubt in the mind of the Gentiles. Well, perhaps faith in Christ is not sufficient. Perhaps we do need to keep the law to walk well-pleasing unto God. And Paul confronts Peter right to the face publicly. And the reason he did it publicly was because Peter's action was done publicly. And Paul's seeking to set the matter and the record straight, that Jews and Gentiles are in one body without distinction. Now, Peter, even though he was a kingdom apostle, he was to be supportive of Paul's apostleship and message. He was to confirm it. But you see, when he withdrew himself, he denied what he believed through his actions. And it was hypocritical of him to do it. And I believe Paul was well within the Word of God to confront him to the face. And, of course, he was to be blamed, Peter, for his actions. Verse 15, Paul goes on, We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, or not sinners like the Gentiles. And here, Paul brings a great argument. And the argument here is this. We know that the Gentiles in time past are sinners. They're habitual sinners. Even in Paul's day, the light of his gospel was just beginning to shine in the darkness of all of those nations. The Gentiles habitually lived in sin. Paul says, we know that. But notice he says, we're Jews by nature. In time past, God gave us the law. We knew the difference between right and wrong because of the law of God that was given to Israel. But God didn't give the law to save them, but rather to give them a knowledge of sin. And it did its work. It was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, you see. So here what Paul is saying is, both Jews and Gentiles are sinners and need a Savior. And he goes on in verse 16 to say, knowing that a man, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we believe in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And here the Apostle Paul takes up the great theme of justification. It is threaded throughout his epistles, especially in his early epistles. It's one of the great Pauline doctrines that every member of the body of Christ needs to be grounded in. Now, it seems like a big word that you'll never get a handle on, but it's really very simplistic in its meaning. Justification simply means that God has declared us eternally righteous, not on the basis of the works of the law, but on the basis of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three pillars that undergird justification. And I'd like you to turn back, if you would, to Romans chapter 3, and Romans chapter 5, and we'll show you what those three pillars are that undergird the great teaching of justification in Paul's epistles. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 24, pillar 1. Be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice, first of all, we are justified freely by his grace. And the word freely there means without a cause. So justification comes to us by the grace of God. That is the source thereof. But how is God able to be just and justify us who are sinners? Notice in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. That is the wrath of God that would have fell on us for our sins. So the righteous basis of our justification is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God was able to justify us in Christ. And notice the means by which it comes to us. Verse 26, Paul says in Romans 3 now, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. Notice God is just in providing justification for the sinner on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. And the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? Do you have any right to boast before God that because of your good works or keeping the law that you're justified? Paul says it is excluded. By what law? Of works? Paul says no. Rather, he says, by the law of faith. And the term law there has the idea of the principle of faith. And it's two sides of one coin. You have the faith of Christ and also faith in Christ. Both are necessary for your salvation. We'll show you what we mean in a moment. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude, here's the conclusion Paul draws concerning justification, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Could anything be clearer? That brings us back now to Galatians chapter 2. Now here I want you to follow closely in verse 16. Notice Paul says, knowing that a man, whether Jew or Gentile, is not justified by the works of the law, but notice how he is, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even as we have believed in Jesus Christ. If you look up here just for a second, notice how the Apostle Paul strikes a balance between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Paul always consistently in his epistles strikes that balance. The sovereignty of God is the faith of Christ in providing justification for us through Christ's precious blood. You see, Christ was faithful in leaving heaven's glory, coming to this sin-cursed world, obeying the will of the Father, and going to Calvary for you and me. So it is the faithfulness of Christ that saves us and justifies us. And that's in the genitive case here. Therefore, we see that it is the case of possession. It is Christ's faith. So in your Bible, it should say the faith of Christ. But then it goes on to show the human responsibilities, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility to believe the terms of salvation today, that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. So you have to have both of these elements, the faithfulness of Christ in providing salvation and justification for us, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who justifies us from all things, and notice at the end of verse 16, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Then in verse 17, Paul brings a great argument. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid is the conclusion. Now here is the argument that Paul, I believe, is presenting. If you say on the one hand, on the right, that you are justified by the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of faith, and then if you say on the left hand, as it goes on to say in verse 17, we ourselves also are found sinners. Why? Well, because Christ now is requiring us to go back under the law, but did not the law condemn us? Is it not a sentence of death? Does it not show us we are dead in sins? So, if both of these things are true, we're justified by faith, but Christ is placing us also back under the law, doesn't that make him a minister of a double standard, and therefore a minister of sin? And Paul's conclusion is, God forbid the thought. We shouldn't even entertain such a thought, because that is far from the case. As we have seen from verse 16, we are justified freely by the faithfulness of Christ. Then in verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Here I think Paul is very gracious to Peter. He uses himself as an example. Essentially what he's saying is, if I tear down the law and then I build again the law, doesn't that make me a transgressor? And that's exactly what Peter had done by his actions, by withdrawing from the Gentiles. Now that brings us to verse 19, if you'll look there for a moment. Here Paul says, as now he leaves the doctrinal side, he turns to the practical side. And he says in verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Isn't that wonderful, brethren? What Paul is saying is this, that the law stopped each and every one of us. It honed right in on us, and you know what it said to us? You're a sinner. You're condemned, and you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's the penalty for breaking the holy, righteous law of God. Enter the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to the Father, I will take the penalty of the law upon myself. And so Christ was made a curse for us, and he has satisfied the penalty of the law that we justly deserve. So we're dead to the law. The law has no claim on you whatsoever. Let me illustrate it for you. Let's say there's a bank robber who robs the First National Bank in Chicago, and he gets away with $50,000, and he's speeding down the highway, and the police are summoned. They go first to the bank and speak to the manager, and he says, yes, there's been a robbery, and here's a description of the man, and here's a description of the car he was driving. And so the police are in hot pursuit. And as the man speeding down the highway, and the police can see him in the distance, the law's pursuing, the man loses control of his vehicle, slides off the road, goes right into a tree, and he's killed instantly. Now, when the police arrive, do they drag him out of the car, dead, and throw him in jail, and a few weeks later, take him to court to stand before 12 of his peers to see if he's innocent or guilty, prop him up in the chair, dead? That just doesn't happen, does it? Why? Because the man's dead. The law no longer has a claim on him. And the same is true for you and me. The law has no claim on you. It has no control any longer over you. Christ died for the penalty of the law. It's satisfied. Then in verse 20, here the apostle takes up the great subject of identification. Have you ever wondered when you come in contact with some believers in Christ that they just seem so spiritually minded, that they just really seem to have their act together? They love the Lord. When you're in their presence, it's like being in the presence of Christ himself because they're so Christ-like. They love the Lord. They love the Scriptures. All they want to talk about is the Scriptures. All they want to do is fellowship with those of like precious faith. Have you ever been in the presence of someone like that? How is it that they get there? Right here. They make a practical application of what Christ did and accomplished for them at Calvary. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now here, first of all, as we consider being crucified in Christ, you realize that you have been baptized into Jesus Christ. I'm not speaking about a water ceremony. I am speaking about our spiritual baptism into Christ, whereby we are identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, the day Christ died, as only God could do, we see that we died with Christ, that is, our old man. Verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. The first I there is referring to Paul's old nature, his old man. That old man was taken to Calvary, and again, as only God could see, we died with Christ there. Our old man was put to death. It was crucified. Then it was taken down and put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and it's there forevermore. Thanks be unto God. But then the identification continues that when Christ arose again the third day, our new man rose with him, and now we are to walk in newness of life. So we are completely identified with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our old man has been crucified, it's been buried, and our new man now is raised with Christ. The moment you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and given a new nature. So now, as we bring this down to the practical application, what we are to do is what we have positionally in Christ in that spiritual baptism, we are to make a practical application of that in our everyday lives. Now let me illustrate what I mean. We are dead to sin. Therefore, we no longer have to sin. If you sin today after you're a believer in Christ, you do so of your own voluntary will. Now you still have that old nature, and it's going to be with you, brother, until the death do you part. But you also have that new nature. So you have an old nature and you have a new nature. And that sin nature is going to be with you forever. And after you're saved, that new nature is going to be with you forever. So both the old and the new are within your members, and you will see that there is a struggle or warfare going on within your members. But you have to remember positionally, you have been crucified with Christ. Now think with me along these lines. Let's take the alcoholic. He struggles every day of his life. He's on the wagon and off the wagon. Back on the wagon, falls off the wagon. The day he dies, he's free from that sin, right? No longer has control over it. Now, if your old man, that sin nature, has been crucified with Christ, you are, of course, now no longer have to live in sin. You're dead to sin, as far as God is concerned. That's why we are no longer to live in sin. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 quickly. And here Paul mentions the two natures. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. That he put off concerning the former conversation or manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed by the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. How can you have the victory in the Christian life? How can you make a practical application of that identification you have in Christ? You have to yield to that new man. You have to put off the old man and yield to the new man. You have to yield your members as instruments of righteousness. You have to reckon that old man as being dead. The illustration I like to use, and we'll close with this, is the story of the black dog and the white dog of the Alaskan Eskimo many, many years ago. And it's a true story, by the way, as I understand it. He'd come into town on the weekend, and he'd have one of his black huskies with him. And he'd say to some of his friends standing on the street corner that he was going to cause these two dogs to fight, both for his dogs, a black dog and a white dog, and he said, that black dog's going to win. And they just kind of chuckled. They got out their money, and they came to do that. And sure enough, that black dog died into that white dog, and that black dog won. Well, the next week, he comes into town again, and he brings the same two dogs. He said, this week, the white dog's going to win. Oh, yeah, sure. No way you can predict that, brother. And so the two dogs tie into it again. Sure enough, that white dog won. And this went on for 3 or 4 weeks, and every week, he predicted which dog was going to win. And his friend, one Saturday afternoon, as they were leaving, he said, how do you always know? He said, oh, I'm that white dog will win. What I do all week, I just start that black dog. And I know that white dog's going to win. And you know, brother, that's exactly what we have to do in the Christian life. You need to starve that black dog of fleshly things of your old nature. And you need to yield your instruments of righteousness to that. To fill your life and your mind with the Word of God and the things of the Lord and the fellowship of the saints. And as you do, you'll find that that new nature will become more and more dominant in your Christian life. You have to make the application that you're dead to sin. That's the primary truth. That you're identified with Christ, that old man has been put to death. You don't have to sin against God. If you do so, you're doing so in your own voluntary will after you are saved. It's because you want something that is enticing or fleshly or sensual or satisfying to your flesh. Galatians 2 and verse 21, and this we close, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Peter did. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. And isn't that true? Stop and think with me for a moment. if your good works could save you, whether it's the works of the law, whether it's your church membership, your communion, your water baptism, whatever, if any of those things in themselves could save you, then Christ died in vain. Why was it necessary for God to send his only begotten Son to this earth to die for your sins if there was another way? What God's telling you, there is no other way. The only way is Christ. The only way is Calvary. You have to come to the foot of Calvary and throw yourself on the mercy of God, where Christ died for your sins and shed his precious blood to redeem you back to God. And if you'll place your faith in him, he will justify you freely by his grace on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. And as you have placed your faith in him. Let's close it. Father, how grateful we are for this time with these dear sinners. How thankful we are for the message of Galatians chapter 2. Justification by faith. How grateful we are that we've come to see that blessing. Today, Jew and Gentile in one body without distinction. Members one of another. How thankful we are that we have this fellowship in the gospel together. Lord, we pray now that you might bless the remainder of our time together. And we'll be careful to give thee all the honor and the glory and the praise and adoration. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Thanks, brother, for your kind attention.